Well, people of God, this morning we are finishing, as I said, our study of Psalm 135. It's been a few weeks in coming with all the bad weather and cancellations and so forth. But this morning we do what we intended to do a couple weeks ago, and that is to finish Psalm 135. And what we find is that this psalm ends as it began. It ends as it began with the call to praise the Lord. This, of course, is most evident with the very last line of Psalm 135, which says, "Praise the Lord." But the call to praise God is found as well in the expression, "Bless the Lord," which we hear four times over in verses 19 and 20. And also with the addition of this statement in verse 21, "Blessed be the Lord from Zion." So Psalm 135 begins and ends with the repeated call to praise or otherwise to bless the Lord. Again, it opens with the words, "Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, give praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good." And so the closing words are these, "O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord." So here is the psalm that raises the question, what does it mean to bless the Lord? If we stop and think about it, the idea of blessing God can seem rather strange. How, after all, do you bless God? What can you give to God that He doesn't already have? It might even seem somewhat blasphemous, at least rather nonsensical, to think that you can bless God. Isn't He, after all, the one who blesses us? Aren't we the ones who are completely bound up to Him in full and utter dependence upon Him? There are versions of the Bible, in fact, that were prepared apparently with the thought that it is too dangerous or at least too confusing to say, "Bless the Lord." And so they translate the Hebrew word "bless" simply with the word "praise," so that our text would read like this, "O house of Israel, praise the Lord. O house of Aaron, praise the Lord," and so on. But there really is a different verb here in the Hebrew, which is to say that to praise and to bless are distinct verbs in the Hebrew language, and the verb "bless," as in "bless the Lord," is exactly the same verb that is used with reference to God blessing His people. So how are we to understand it? Indeed, it's an important question to answer, and one that we will hope to answer in this message. It's important because we are certainly not beyond the possibility of error and ending up thinking wrongly about the God whom we presume to be worshiping. We find an example of such misunderstanding in Psalm 50, if you recall, where God is rebuking His people for thinking that their sacrifices to God were a matter of meeting His needs, even a matter of feeding Him with the flesh of bulls and the blood of goats. So here in Psalm 135, we need to guard against the wrong understanding that blessing God is a matter of meeting God's needs or even giving something to God that He doesn't already have. But overall, the closing verses of this psalm once again take us to school in what it means to praise God. And as we've said before, if God has created us to praise Him, if He has recreated us in Christ, that is, if He has saved us from our sins for His glory, then we surely must give ear and listen to His own instruction on how to praise Him. So as the first point this morning, praise as blessing God. Let's answer this question. Praise as blessing God. And Psalm 135 is certainly not the only psalm that calls upon the people of God to bless Him. We sang another psalm, which is perhaps even the best known of all such psalms, Psalm 103. We sang it to start the service, and it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." So if we're going to keep our Bible translations as literal as possible, which I believe is the best way to go, and if we're going to sing Psalm 103 and Psalm 135 in praise to God, we need to understand what it is to bless the Lord. And the thing that the word bless, or that the verb bless, communicates over and against the verb praise is that it does please God. It pleases God when His people praise Him. Let's be clear that when we praise God, we are not meeting some need that God has. When we praise God, we are not giving something to God that He otherwise would not have. But when we praise God, we do certainly please Him. Or to put it another way, perhaps even more striking, the praise of His people gives God pleasure. The praise of His people gives God pleasure. So here's at least part of the answer to what it means to bless the Lord. To bless the Lord is to please Him, to give Him pleasure. And this is part of what we mean, or part of what we mean when we acknowledge that someone has blessed us. What a blessing, we say. I just said this morning when our neighbor cleared the parking for us. And I said to one of my kids, what a blessing. And so we say, what a blessing. And it's an expression of how pleased. I can't tell you enough how pleased I was when the neighbor came over and cleared our parking for us this morning. We say that to say how pleased we are by something that someone has done for us. Or we say, I have been truly blessed. And we do so out of an overwhelming sense of pleasure being given to us by the one who has blessed us. So to bless God is to please Him, or to give Him pleasure in receiving the praise of His people. After all, as we've already said, this is why He created us. This is why the fall of our first parents was so scandalous and so severe, because sin robs God, as it were, of His praise. In the fall, mankind, the crown of His creation, mankind was no longer committed to the praise of their Maker. And in redemption, in the recreation wrought by God in Christ, the outcome, the purpose for which we have been saved is that we might be restored to our highest purpose, and that praise might be returned to God. Here we might think of Noah. Noah after the flood, after the waters had receded. If you recall the story, and Noah came off the ark. Genesis 8, verse 20 says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." And verse 21 says, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma," when He smelled the pleasing aroma, "the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Now, what are we to make of this? If we make the same mistake as God's people did in Psalm 50, we might think that God likes His meat well done. But it's not certainly that God eats meat. It's not that God eats anything at all, or that He needs anything that man might give Him. So this is not a culinary reference. When we hear that God smelled the pleasing aroma, and consider the fact that this was a burnt offering. I think we all know steak smells good, grilled steak smells good until you burn it, and then it smells horrible. So why does it please God to smell the scent of burning meat? Well, the answer is that God is pleased because of what Noah meant by offering it. Because Noah you see, knew that he was a sinner before God. He had certainly been saved from the flood, but one of the first things that he did after coming off the ark was to offer an atoning sacrifice for his sins. Noah was acknowledging that he might have been killed in that flood. Noah was acknowledging that he was a sinner and that he needed atonement for his sin. And this acknowledgement, by way of a burnt offering, this burnt offering pleased the Lord. And this brings us back to the lesson that praising God is more than saying or singing praise the Lord. What pleases God is when we acknowledge our sin and His grace. When we acknowledge our weakness and His strength. When we confess that we are indeed completely bound up to Him in our dependence upon Him. All of which is to say that what pleases God is when we acknowledge the truth. When we acknowledge the reality of our true relationship to Him. And that brings us quickly back to the New Testament, because Jesus taught us this same thing when He said in John 4, verse 24, God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And since Jesus Himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life, then the connection is thus made to Christ, that what pleases God in His people's worship is their acknowledgement of Christ, their acknowledgement of God's grace and mercy in the person and saving work of Jesus Christ. So Psalm 147 says of God that His delight is not in the strength of a horse, nor His pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure. Listen to that again. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love. Psalm 149 says, for the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation. So part of the answer, and an important part, but part of the answer to what it means to bless the Lord is that our praise of God pleases Him. He is blessed. He takes pleasure in the praise of His people as we acknowledge His true character and our true relationship to Him. However, another sense of blessing God is certainly to give Him the praise that sin would otherwise keep from Him. Yes, there is something that, in a sense, God doesn't have. And here's the condescension of God. There is something that God doesn't have, and that is the praise of mankind in their rebellion against Him. And so to bless Him is to praise Him. To bless Him is to return to praising Him, and by our praising Him, to call others as well to praise Him. Here we need to recall how often we hear in the Psalms the connection between praising God and witnessing to others what He has done. To praise God is to tell others what God has done. As we said before, to praise God is to tell each other. When we come together, we're certainly singing to God, but we're doing so in the hearing of each other and anyone else who we can draw in here to hear it as well, to hear what God has done. Over and over again in the Psalms, we hear about declaring the mighty deeds of God. And when we do that, when we declare to others what God has done, we are blessing God by restoring to Him our praise. And what we hope for as well is the restoring to God the praise of others who come to love and fear Him as well. So, in the end, it's best to keep the words praise and bless distinct. They are different verbs in the Hebrew with different meanings, but we must understand in what sense our praise blesses God. And we must avoid the pagan notion of a symbiotic relationship to the divine. In no respect does God depend upon us. And we are utterly bound up to Him in our dependence upon Him. But even still, we are called to bless Him. What an amazing thing. God's people are called to bless Him, by giving Him the pleasure of His people's praise and by restoring to Him the praise that rebel man would withhold from Him. Next, then, a second point, the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. Verse 19 and 20 say, O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. And so again, we have a connection to the beginning of the psalm. So that Psalm 135 ends as it began, because in the beginning it says, Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Just a reminder that in the very first sermon in this series, we pointed out that this is a reference to the house of Aaron. It doesn't say house of Aaron at the beginning of the psalm, but it's a reference to the house of Aaron and to the house of Levi, that is, to the priests and the Levites who served in the temple. But we noted then, what we note now again, that the call to praise God is the call to all God's people. Not only to those who serve in the temple, but to those who attend the temple as well. In verse 19, the first call, and thus the overarching call of Psalm 135, is to the house of Israel, which is to say, to all God's people. And this would bring us then to the priesthood of all believers. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, as we read in our New Testament reading, But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. To put it another way, in Christ, and what a crucial prepositional phrase for us to remember, in Christ, God has established nothing less than a church full of priests. No longer are there only some who are qualified as priests. Now in Christ, we are all priests. Even a royal priesthood, says the Apostle Peter. And here's the purpose of our priestly identity in Christ, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now there are all kinds of ideas. I think some of them right, some of them wrong. There are all kinds of ideas what it means that we are priests before God. I think some scholars tend to get way too speculative in terms of what the priesthood of all believers fully means. But surely Peter's main point here is that in Christ we are all holy unto the Lord. In Exodus 28, God commanded that the high priest who enters the Holy of Holies in the temple must wear a special garment. Do you remember? And do you remember that we're not the only ones who put writing on our clothing? Because the high priest was required to come into the Holy of Holies wearing a garment upon which were written the words, Holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord. And this is what Christ has done for us. He has cleansed us. He has consecrated us to God by His blood, and He has clothed us in His own righteousness in order that we might be holy unto the Lord. And now we too can come into the Holy of Holies. When we come in to worship on the Lord's Day, we are coming into the very presence of God. And doing so is not any less dangerous than it was for the priests in the temple. Remember the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who were struck down in the temple for their false worship. Remember all the precautions that the priests had to take to enter the temple. And even the people had to be careful to bring the right sacrifices in the right way as they came to the temple. But the thing to remember is that God doesn't change. He is the same God today as He was then. He is holy, and we are not. And yet, in Christ, we are priests. In Christ, we are holy to the Lord. In Christ, we are worthy of His holy presence. In Christ, and in Christ alone, are we safe. in the presence of God. And equally important is to see that Peter was writing to suffering Christians and a persecuted church. We need to remember our marvelous identity in Christ. In this world, we are called to suffer for Christ. In this world, we will be regarded as nobodies, as outcasts. In this world, and it seems to be increasingly true in these days, Christians are the troublemakers. They call us killjoys and even haters because we acknowledge and uphold the law of King Jesus. So we need to remember who we are. Who we are in Christ. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. But we also need to remember our purpose. Again, here's the purpose as Peter teaches in 1 Peter 2, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's another way of saying that you might praise the God who has saved you. Upholding the law of King Jesus might get us in trouble with the world, but we are His people, richly blessed in Him. Proclaiming the excellencies of God might lead to persecution, but that's our purpose. Such is the reason that God has saved us and made us all priests unto Him, that we might praise His holy name. Well, finally then, praise in the presence of God. Praise in the presence of God is the third and final point, because Psalm 135 verse 21 says, "Blessed be the Lord from Zion, He who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord." Here the astounding thing to remember is that God dwells with His people. On Mount Sinai, God came down and manifested His presence before His people, but this doesn't mean that God comes and goes. Let us not make this mistake that God is the God who comes and goes. This doesn't mean that God is usually far off, looking on from afar, but only once in a while He draws near to His people to spend a bit of time with them. God is always, brothers and sisters, God is always near to His people. In fact, God dwells with His people every day and in every hour. And another passage to remember in this respect is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before Me. The words "before Me" in the first commandment are not a reference to order, as if to say you shall have no other gods before Me in order. That would seem to mean that God is fine if we have other gods as long as we keep Him first. And here as well is the problem with the idea of, it sounds so spiritual, but this idea, I'm going to make God first place in my life. God is not interested in being first place in your life. Instead, He calls us to confess that He is our life, that He is our all in all. He is the God in whom we live and move and have our being. Paul said of Christ, "For to me to live is Christ." He didn't say, "I put Christ first place in my life." He said, "For me to live is Christ." He said, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So the first commandment calls us not to make God first place in our lives, but instead to have no other gods before the face of God. To have no other gods in the very presence of God, because He is always, always present with His people, because we live every day, as they say at Ligonier at least, Coram Deo, that is, before the face of God. In the Old Testament, God often equated His people's idolatry with adultery. Maybe for some of the kids it leads to a confusion between idolatry and adultery, because God often equated His people's idolatry with adultery. But this is because when His people worshipped other gods, they were being unfaithful to Him, they were committing adultery as well, because he was a husband to them and they were his bride. And God even did this. He likened their idolatry, worshiping other gods, to an unfaithful wife who brought a strange man into her home and into her bed. And she did this not while her husband was away on a business trip, but she did it while her husband was right at home. Israel's idolatry was a matter of committing adultery right in front of God. And why? Because He is the God who dwells with His people. Again, God does not change, and He is the same God to us today. And we must remember that He is present with us every day. Yes, in a special sense, when we come to worship Him on the Lord's Day, we are coming before Him. We are entering His presence because He has promised to meet with us on the Lord's Day as we worship Him. And remember that under the new covenant in Christ's blood, our worship of God does not need to be in a certain place. We could have had a smaller group today. We could have worshiped downstairs if we had wanted to. There's nothing holy, nothing special about this room. We could have met at the Richards so that they didn't have to drive so far, but then, of course, we would have had to drive that far. We could have met at the Cooks. We could have met at a conference center. We could have worshiped God anywhere. So it's not so much a matter of where, it's a matter of when. It's the day of the week, the first day that is significant. And the promise of God is that as we gather to worship Him on the Lord's Day, that we are gathering in His presence. But this doesn't mean that God is otherwise absent from us every other day of the week. Indeed, He is the God who dwells with His people. He is not a God who is far away. He is the God who is always near. The God who is aware of every need that His people have. The God who attends to the prayers of His people. I don't think we stop and think about that enough. When we pray with Christ as our mediator, God's ear is, as it were, bent toward us. He is listening. He hears. And He has promised not only to hear, but to act and to bless us. James says, you do not have because you do not ask. There's the call to prayer if ever there was one. People of God, ask. You have the ear of God. And He is the God who blesses His people as they cry to Him and depend upon His grace. Again, verse 21 says, blessed be the Lord from Zion, He who dwells in Jerusalem. The name Zion refers to Mount Zion, of course, the mountain upon which the temple was built. Jerusalem, of course, refers to the royal city of God where the temple was. But for us, these names refer to the church. They refer to us. Remember what Peter wrote. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. And so, yes, in a special sense, according to the promise of God, we are here now in the very presence of God. But even as we leave here, even as we return to our daily lives, our family life, our jobs, our recreations, even still, we are in the presence of God. Even more, we are still called to bless the Lord, to praise Him in everything that we do. The Lord's Day is prototypical, as we've said in the past. We worship on the first day of the week as a prototype for the entire week, an entire week of blessing God, an entire week of praising His name. And that's why we start the worship service with a call to worship, and yet we often hear another call to worship at the end of the service. Why? Because we're following the pattern abundant in the Psalms, but certainly evident in Psalm 135. It ends and it begins with a call to worship. We begin and we end the worship service with a call to worship. Why? Because our entire lives are to be lived for the glory of God. So Psalm 135 begins and ends with the call, praise the Lord. And why? First of all, He deserves it. He is the God who has made Himself known to us as the God most worthy to be praised. He is most worthy of our praise, not just on the Lord's Day, but every day of our lives. Also because God has created us and recreated us in Christ for His praise. And let me just finish by giving you the words of Peter once again. Here are your marching orders. Here's your purpose in your life. Here's the reason God saved you in Jesus Christ, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord our God, teach us more and more and better how to worship You. Thank You for Psalm 135 and the time we've had, even though we've had a delay in the finish. We thank You for this time that we've had to study this psalm as a teacher for worship. And we pray that indeed we will turn our minds and our hearts to Your Word, that we might be those who worship You as You instruct us and as You call us to in Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.